Now, this is on the other side of the lake. The sun has risen. Like I said, the people are now gazing back across this great barrier that they were absolutely certain they couldn't cross, that they had been pinched off, cut off, and were about to be destroyed by the enemy. And now they stand on the other side of the shore, probably with their mouths in the sand, because instead of being destroyed, they've been delivered. And so this causes them, as you can imagine, to now just sort of get caught up in the praise and worship. And it's Moses, the leader of the people of God, obviously, that begin to sing the song. And so then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed victoriously." Now, or gloriously, I'm sorry. We've sang a song like that. There's a song that we sing. I don't even know if that's the name of it, but certainly you should remember those words. But I love this. He's triumphed victoriously. Notice this, what's beginning to happen now. Moses is worshiping God for God's ability to protect his people against the threats of man and the gods of those men. Okay? And he begins by looking at this. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, obviously, God didn't pick up the horses and the rider and throw them into the sea. But what Moses and the people are recognizing, the fact that what God has done here is equivalent to basically picking up the Egyptian army, which was threatening to destroy his people, and Pharaoh taking the glory and the victory from God and giving it to himself. And God has, like so many toys, from their perspective, has just ended the whole thing. Now, notice what happens in verse 2. The Lord is my strength, but he's not just my strength, he's my song. And it's amazing when we recognize, as well as realize what God has done in our lives, his strength is pretty easy to see. I mean, if we just take the time to look at it. And what it always does is it wells up as a song within our hearts, doesn't it? Now, it may not have a melody necessarily. It may not have words that rhymes and verses and chorus and bridges and all the other stuff. But it's certainly something that wells up from within us, and it's just an offer that goes back to him. And that's what's being talked about here. The Lord is my strength and my song. Now notice, and he has become. Now that's an interesting statement, because up until this point, other than what the people of Israel, as well as Moses, had known of their God, he had delivered them by his overcoming the gods of Egypt, but that was all they had to go on. Now you would say, well, that's enough, but apparently for them it's not. And I would say that we're exactly the same way. God has delivered us from the gods of men as well. And as important as that is, sometimes even though he has done this, it set us free from the bondage that this life and the God of this world wraps us in, up into. Oftentimes he still doesn't become our deliverer. We like the concept of him being that Savior and rescuing us. But we don't like the idea of him being Lord, and we've talked about this so many times in the past. But I think it's really significant that now the people are singing, and he has become my salvation. The word salvation there is deliverance. They have been delivered. Now notice, he is my God. Now significant here, the change between Lord and God, because now they're recognizing that Yahweh is God, not the gods of Egypt, not Pharaoh himself. This is the same thing, remember, that we said the magicians and the leaders in Pharaoh's court ultimately said, Moses is God, is God. Now, finally, or at least it would appear at this point, the people appear to come to that conclusion too. Wow, the Lord, Yahweh, he is my God. You see? Not any of the other gods. And I will praise him. He's my father's God, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's looking back to the patriarchs and so on and so forth. And I will exalt him. So the several statements there, you can see the song is directed to the Lord alone, and I really like that. I heard Chuck Smith one time say that the songs that he loves most of songs of worship are songs that only have to do with the Lord. There's no me, I, or we's in them, or ours. And I thought that was an interesting statement. Have you ever really tried to do that? To just sing a song to God without any reference to yourself and what God has done for you? It's quite the challenge. Because me always wants to enter the picture. See? So this is kind of the point I was trying to make here, is that this is completely God-focused. It's completely out of the realm of man, and it's all put in God's hand. And of course, this is what I've already said. This is the first song of praise from God's people. All credit is to the work of the Lord alone. Well, that should be obvious, but oftentimes it's not obvious to the Israelites, nor is it obvious to us. But obviously, the Israelites, other than Moses standing on the hill and lifting his arm, they had nothing to do with what took place. It was all God's work. The victory, of course, then is his alone. Note that the Lord is strength worthy of worship and has now become the deliverer. We already talked about that, Yahweh, and, well, I've already covered these things. So now in verse 3, the Lord, and I love this, the Lord is a man of war. Now it's interesting, the difference in the people of God, Israel in this particular case, how their focus is on God and how God deals in the realm of men. Because if you study the other great empires or kingdoms of the world, the Greeks, for an example, it's always about the gods fighting the gods. Clash of the Titans, right? For an example. And it's always the gods fighting amongst themselves and arguing over who's the good, you know, and what the people on earth. And then the poor human beings, they're just at the mercy of the gods' battle in heaven, and it all reflects here on earth, you see? So all of the other cultures had this mindset. But here, notice that the Lord is a man of war. Moses has recognized the fact that though God is in heaven, he's already defeated the gods of Egypt. That's a no-brainer now. So what it's done now is God has taken a position, and God, for the protection of his people, has now fought like a man against man. You see, this isn't some spiritual, again, this God versus that God and, you know, fighting, you know, whatever in the heavens or whatever over the souls of man. So that's a really significant statement. The Lord, he's a man of war. The Lord, and again, of course, Yahweh is his name. Notice it's not God, because God is not his name. God is who he is. He is God. Okay? Or actually, that's what he is. The Lord is who he is. So they continue on. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. This was the special forces of Egypt. They even sent their best to try to overcome the people of God, and even the best were defeated. You see? Because again, you know, God is fighting as a man, and he's done this. Now look at verse 5 there. The depths have covered them. Now the significant thing is, not only has God sort of laid these guys low in some battlefield, he has not only annihilated them, but he has removed them from sight, other than what still remained floating or bobbing on the surface of the sea. The enemy is no longer to be seen. And remember, that's just exactly what God had said, or Moses had said, see this army? You will never see them again. Remember that? So the depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, and always in the scripture, the right hand is the hand of authority. And the picture of Jesus standing at the right hand of God means he's in the position of authority, so on and so forth. So that's where the right hand is all about. So your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. So it's with the arm, and of course, obviously, you know, with swords and, you know, and so forth. Typically, people were right-handed. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those. And notice this, who rose against who? You. They're recognizing that this never was a battle against the Egyptians and the Israelites. It never was. Remember, we started this with the 10 plagues, the 10 judgments, remember I called them. This was never about Egypt, the Egyptians being against the Israelites, or vice versa. This was about the gods of Egypt and the god, Pharaoh, against the God of Israel. And that's what he's talking about here. Those who rose against you, this conflict was you. You sent forth your wrath. Now, wrath is one of these things we talked about. It's completely misunderstood by many people within the church, but certainly by those without, because they don't understand the concept of wrath. The best way I found to describe wrath is God's wrath is poured out on those who would damage his people. As a father, right? You've watched a program on TV or something like that, and maybe the program was about some burglar or some gang or whatever the case, breaking into the house on the program on TV and overcoming the family and you know doing something terrible to the wife or the kids while the father is away. And so you go to bed with it on your mind, right? And you think, if that ever happened here, I would go ballistic. And though I'm supposed to be a Christian, I'd rip these guys' arms off and beat them over the head with it, right? That kind of stuff. I'd pull their heads off and spit in their lungs. That kind of thing, you know? Pull their throats back and chew on their tonsils. That kind of stuff. Why? What's wrong? Because these have attacked those that I love. And my wrath, yeah, the vengeance, my vengeance knows no bounds, right? Now, that's, of course, not how we're supposed to act, though it would be tough not to act like that if somebody messed with my wife or one of my kids. You know, you'd have to pray because I would just go nuts. But that's wrath. God's wrath is not just because he's angry and just upset at the world and say, you guys are never going to learn, so I'm going to throw lightning bolts at you. No, God's wrath is because God has poured forth his love, his mercy, and his grace, and mankind, for those that have received that, mankind has always killed, slaughtered, persecuted God's people. That's what his wrath is all about. Because his people are representative of who he is. Notice it's always about him. So that's the idea of wrath. It's not that God is anger. Now, wrath is obviously anger, but it's not because he's angry that it's wrath. His wrath is a response to damage of his family, of the people that he loves. So look out. These people that think they're getting over by slaughtering God's people throughout history, continuing to do it to this day, look out. Because vengeance is mine. And unlike Rick or the macho guys in here that want to protect, well, we would protect our families, you know, God says, I will repay. He knows precisely how to deal with this. And so the wrath here is that idea of this. And that's what carries it along. It's always this, because when you affront God's people, ultimately you're affronting him because they're his people called by his name. It consumed them like stubble. I don't think getting in the way of God's wrath is the place you'd want to be. And the world, of course, thinks they're going to get over, like we talked about, at the second coming now, not at the rapture, at the end. The world is actually going to bring a military force together thinking that they can overcome the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now we think, how could that possibly be? How could that possibly be? Well, but that's the great deception. See? So it's really tragic. So obviously the reference is the Lord on behalf of his people and Egypt's, I love this, Egypt's man of war with his weapons of man has been completely defeated. This great god of Egypt, Pharaoh himself, had nothing at his disposal except the weapons of man, and they came to naught. Doesn't matter what he claimed to be. He clearly wasn't what he thought he was. Right? So we've already talked about those other things. Verse 8, and I love this, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed into the heart of the sea. The breath of God. Now, we talk about this, and the world makes fun of this, but I'll tell you something. We read where God created an east wind to blow, which is what ultimately separated the sea. Excuse me. But here it's talking about, you know, that east wind was actually the breath of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty staggering, because the breath of God is what brought life to God's forming of man. That's the creation of man. The body was formed, remember, with the senses to function within the realm of the physical. But it was just a lifeless form that God had formed from the dust of the earth. The creation of man is God breathing into his nostrils and man becoming a living being, right? A ruach, the soul, the spirit. So God's breath, interestingly enough, and of course, inspiration in the New Testament, all scripture is God breathed, some translations say is inspired, but it literally is theopneustos, which is God breathed. So everywhere you read about God's breath, it's causing something, it's doing something. It's either bringing life, or in this particular case, it's bringing death. See? And you see this in the Psalms, and you see this repeated, the idea of God, of God's breath. The enemy said, and this is just the most amazing thing, and notice the contrast here. This is one of the points down at the bottom, but the contrast between their breathing words of arrogant desire, because words cause, you know, you have to breathe to cause to say words. But look at the contrast between what they say, the breath of their mouths versus the breath of God. So this we already see in that in verse 8. Now look at, and the enemy said, so he's breathing out his own words of arrogance, I will pursue. Notice this now. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide. Who does that sound like? Lucifer. I will, I will, I will, I will. Five, actually, one more. I will. Of Lucifer's fall there in Isaiah. The pride and the arrogance of Lucifer. Same thing. You see? Now notice what the I wills lead to. My desire. My desire shall be satisfied on them. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. I didn't think drugs were allowed in the military. But apparently these people have been smoking them because they've already seen what God has done to the nation of Egypt. They've already declared that God of Israel is God, and yet this is what they come to? They couldn't protect their firstborn. They couldn't protect their cattle. They couldn't stop the frogs. They couldn't stop the flies. But they're going to come and take it anyways? Does this remind you of what we just talked about, the second coming? Isn't it staggering how God has revealed his power, his authority, and his sovereignty in this world, and man still thinks he's in control? If God laughs, I think he's just got to be rolling on the throne, just going, these guys have got to be kidding. I mean, how could you possibly think this? My desire shall be satisfied on them. Which part of all of the firstborn in your country dying did you not understand? I don't get this. Clearly, what you want is kind of irrelevant at this point, don't you think? But apparently not. But you see the hardness of the heart? Remember? I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God had said, because this is what Pharaoh wanted. Notice the last that will, I will. Notice this. I will draw my sword. The arrogance here, that of drawing the sword, technically with the right hand, is the obvious thing. The right hand of authority of the man who claims deity. He's going to raise his sword. Interesting how the Lord is going to come back and set everything in order with what? The sword of his mouth. And again, remember, we've got to get this idea that Jesus is going to come down here and stomp all of his enemies into the dirt. And he's going to wail around like some ninja with a sword and hack people to pieces or something like that. No. He overcomes them with his words. He doesn't need a weapon. His word is the weapon. The bloodshed is because the people have slaughtered themselves. It's the word of the Lord. So you see, you could kind of see the comparison there. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Probably not. Just maybe you should know. And again, like I said last week, if I was any of these generals, I would have said, you know, I'm not sure this is such a great idea, Pharaoh. I think I want to go home. You know, I wasn't a firstborn son, which is obvious. The people were with him were not firstborn sons. So, you know, call me crazy, but I think I want to go home. Now, verse 10. So verse 8 and verse 10 are about the Lord's aspect. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them and they sank. So much for the I wills. The I wills were turned out to be won'ts, but probably more so can'ts. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Notice small g. Elohim, but a small g, so it's talking about gods plural. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? God is glorious in his holiness, and in his holiness, he is glorious. The purity, the character of God is unstained, it is unquestioned, and is unmarred by what God has done here, because this was a violation of his holiness. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. And Lord, notice the question mark, doing wonders? Wonders, plural? We've started to see these things. Are we going to continue to see? Yeah. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people. Now notice the turn from the Egyptians and the destruction of the Egyptians now to the deliverance of people, of God's people. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. Redemption. You have guided them in your strength through your holy habitation. How was he doing that? What was that cloud called? Remember? Fire at night, cloud in the day. It was a pillar. Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. Okay? This is how God was leading them. Remember, the Shekinah glory led them out. When it got up to the Red Sea, where they thought, oh my gosh, he's led us into a death trap, then the cloud moves behind them and stands between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Unbelievable. The people will hear. Now notice, because we're talking about the people, God's people are now moving into the land of promise. So the reputation of the Lord is going to precede the people of the Lord. Notice, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Today, the Palestinians. Oh. So all that stuff going on with the boats from Turkey, are you watching the news? 2 months ago, what did we say? It's about Turkey. Iran is the key at this point, but watch Turkey rise. What a prophet. No. It was written. It's there for us to see. How do we not see this? Who else is in the midst of Greece? Imagine that. I cannot believe what we're seeing on TV. And every time I watch this, I'm going, please tell me they're all watching this. So they don't think I'm a nutcase. Turkey, I'm telling you, Turkey's going to get more and more and more important. Remember, we identified Turkey as primarily the God aspect of the Magog, Beth Togarma, the Tubal, Meshech, all of those places. Turkey. And it's from there that God says, I'm going to pull you down. Isn't this a... Think about this one. What if the hooks and the jaws that we talked about that God was going to draw them down in, what if it is the flotilla? See, we think it's got to be some military thing. What if it's just these goofy boats that are going to initiate this conflict? Because now the fear is that Turkey's going to bring their navy with the next two that they're going to send them. And you know as well as I do, Israel is not backing down. It ain't going to happen. It doesn't matter what untrustworthy America does. Israel will stand alone if it has to stand alone. It doesn't want to, but it will. See, it's stunning to me. We are watching it every day unroll. Man, huh? Not on CNN. No, of course not. Of course not. Yeah, everybody's blaming Israel. It's amazing. Anyways, whatever. Well, we know from the scripture, as upsetting as it is, the scripture said that all the nations would turn against Israel. And it said that. All nations. I will cause Israel to be a cup of trembling to all nations. What are we saying? Israel is becoming a cup of trembling to all nations, including the red, white, and blue. Sadly, but it's happening. Oh, now I'm off. Stop misdirecting me. No, I'm just kidding. So sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. For us today, that would be the Palestinians, Gaza. Then the chiefs of Edom, which would be Jordan and Saudi Arabia, the mighty men of Moab, also in that same area, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. That is what we know today as the Middle East, primarily along the Mediterranean. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. And they were. When they heard Israel was coming, they did not fear Israel. There was nothing to fear of Israel. Just like there's nothing to fear of Israel today. There was no fear of Israel. There was great fear for the God of Israel. Oh man, Israel's God. I don't think you want to take him on. You know, that's what he's saying here. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as stone. Till your people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have redeemed, purchased. See? Nothing has changed. Nothing. God has continued to lead his people once again across the Red Sea. He's bringing his people to Israel in spite of the world. He will continue to do so because that's what he said would happen. He's led them through the Red Sea. And though the nations now are so beyond, you know, their hatred is so great. But you see, there's another God that's into the picture. Of course, we've talked about this God. So the God of Israel is no longer feared. It's the God of Islam. They're going to be wrong too. But the point is, that's the difference. That's what's changed from these days until now. The people will pass over whom you have purchased. Yeah, we're going to stop these Israelites from coming over the world and moving in, and all of the refugee camps being built, not refugee camps, but what do you call them? the what? Settlements, there you go, where they're coming from. Yeah. No, we're not going to stop that. Well, we want you to stop, by golly, or we're going to do the, go ahead. We're not stopping. And the world just goes, oh, but. It's amazing, absolutely amazing to me. Wow, I can't believe what we're seeing. It's stunning. You will bring them in, and notice, and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the covenant. You're going to do exactly what you said you would do to Abraham. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. Now notice, the sanctuary, literally tabernacle, O Lord, which your hands have established. When did this take place? Long before there was a sanctuary. Even before there was a tabernacle. But already God is inspiring his people to recognize that his dwelling would be with his people. Tabernacle. To dwell with or to dwell among. They're already talking about something that doesn't exist. Are they singing these words from their own from their own wisdom? Absolutely not. They're being inspired by God. So they're speaking of things they don't even know yet. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses, and he can't just resist about dogging the Egyptians again. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now there is stuff that goes on in the Old Testament, which we've talked about before with Egypt. That God says that Egypt is going to ultimately come alongside Israel. Because the nation that's missing out of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is Mitzrayim. What is Mitzrayim? Egypt! Who is standing with Israel against Turkey? Egypt! Isn't that amazing? I'm telling you, the accuracy of the Word of God, look, I get the chills just thinking about it. We talk about it all the time. We do. But when it really starts happening in front of our eyeballs, it's weird, man. It is weird. Man, Egypt is standing with Israel. I about fell off my chair. Just like the one nation missing out of this whole thing in Ezekiel 38 is Egypt. And Egypt is standing with Israel against Turkey. I'm like, oh my goodness. You can see I get all wound up over this. I've got to move on. So I'm telling you, it's stunning to me. With his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Well, later on, because God says there's going to be the highway in Egypt. So in other words, we believe that Egypt is, whether they're an ally of Israel, they're going to stand with Israel, apparently. When you look at the list of nations in Ezekiel 38, Togarma, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, blah, 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 then you've got Persia, right? Put, which is Libya. You've got all of the nations around, but the nation that's missing is Mitzrayim. Egypt was called Mitzrayim in the Old Testament. Just like
it's not listed in Ezekiel
38, 39. That's exactly right. Against all odds. They're in between Libya and Israel. Think about that.
Egypt is what percentage Islamic?
Pretty high as far as I know. But it would appear to me, I think the reason is because, you know, a lot of the church, Alexandria was the great libraries that held all the great Coptic. You know, the Coptics came from Egypt. So clearly God has a lot of folks in Egypt that we're not told about.
Yeah.
Wow. Who knows? But isn't that staggering? I'm telling you, because I had no idea Egypt was standing with them. I didn't, till they said. Egypt has been warning Turkey with Israel, do not do this.
Yeah.
They're standing with Israel. And I was just like, I'm telling you, man. It's, whoo, man.
And you know what? None of the commentators pick up on this.
Yeah, yeah. Because the prejudice I don't understand. I mean, a lot of these commentators are supposed to be believers.
Well, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I never knew that Egypt was not listed in
the really?
That's very esoteric.
Well, yeah, just recently, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Even though we learned it, I forgot.
Yeah, it's interesting because...
By a show of hands...
Anybody Well, thanks, Kenny. Now I'm not going to get through the chapter. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, and there's so much interesting. I'm going to touch on this. I'm going to have to do a Sunday on this. I have to, because of what's happening. People, I'm telling you, as a shepherd, I've got to be the watchman of Ezekiel. That's my role. I know, but I want to. This part we're in Romans now. This last part is so significant. I don't want to interrupt it at this point. So maybe the following week. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. The news is reporting that Egypt is standing with Israel against Turkey and all of this stuff. In our own presence. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, our own stinking government won't do it. Yeah, all nations, but Mitzrayim is never mentioned in those nations. That's the part that's interesting. Aram, Elam, which Aram is becomes the Arameans, which was the Assyrians, and Elam, which is today Iran. That's where the Iranians came from. They're all mentioned, but not Mitzrayim. It's a study. It's Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Remember, what I mean. This shouldn't surprise us. Where did God send Joseph and Mary, and the threat of Herod? To Egypt. And now, of course, now I'm starting to connect all the dots, and I'm going, well, I'll be darned. You know? Yeah. I mean, out of Egypt, I've called my son. Hello? And again, Alexandria, the great Alexandrian Library, and all the great Coptic Christians that came out of Egypt. I mean, I never thought of that stuff before. I knew Mitzrayim wasn't in there. I never really understood why. So, now notice, now the chicks get involved. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. The guys were just doing the guy thing, right? Like we did today. Guys like to sing, but don't ask us to get too into it, right? You know, heaven forbid we should clap our hands. I have the hardest time clapping in. It's just, I don't know why. I've never been able, even in regular music, but you get the idea. But she took the timbrel in her hand like a tambourine, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancers. Notice the women. They're not just going to voice this. They're going to act this out. Because when the emotions of women, I love this. And Miriam answered them. Answered who? The men. Moses and the men. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed. Now notice, she's repeating what Moses has said. Now it's not written this way, but I have a hunch that the way we do things, where Kenny says something and then Anita, so the men would follow Kenny and then the ladies echo. Wouldn't that be cool if that was what's going on here? I don't know if it was, but that would be awesome. So that's kind of what I had in mind. Now, from the worship at the waters of victory to the whining at the waters of bitterness. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Now, we're going to see here in just a minute. Let me click. Again, here's where they are. They're over in this area. They've crossed this part of the sea, and then they're going to come to this salt water area here, okay, before they move on. That's the three-day journey. Now, they don't get far in 3 days because obviously they have a lot of women, children, livestock, and so on and so forth, okay? So that's where they are. But the wilderness of Shur is what we would know today as the Sinai Peninsula, okay? So they went out 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, now, Marah means bitterness. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Okay? Duh. But so notice now that there's a complete change from what's going to happen. They just spent 21 verses worshiping, singing, dancing, so on and so forth. Now they've been led 3 days, only 3 days later. Now they come to the waters of bitterness, and the people complained against Moses. How quickly we lose the song in our hearts when we perceive bitterness. What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord. They called out to Moses. Why didn't they call out to the Lord? Why didn't they cry against God? Would you? I just watched him wipe the Egyptians out. I'm not blaming him for this. I'll blame Moses. It's got to be his fault. I thought that was pretty interesting. So Moses now does what leaders should do, cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now there's a ton of interesting stuff, but I'm running myself out of time. But there's some interesting concepts here that what happened here, There's some idea that maybe there's a tree that Moses had learned could change. The water here was probably salt water rather than brackish, which is a combination of salt and, you know, like you'd get in Louisiana Bayou or something like that. It's believed that this is probably salt, which is, you know, but it's called bitter. Anyway, the point is that that it's obvious that Moses could have learned this from the Arabs because they claim that you can actually do this. But there are others who believe that actually wrote in Targums that what Moses did, was told by God to do, was he took this tree and he wrote the name of Yahweh on it and threw it into the water. And it was the name of the Lord. There's another thing that goes on beyond that, which is obviously not the Targums because that's Jewish, Judaistic, is that it was a piece of wood with his name on it, which was in the form of a cross. Interesting. Now, we don't know. We're not told. But how cool would that have been? There's the cross floating on the water, purifying the waters of life. He that drinks of me shall never thirst. I don't know. Take it or leave it. I thought that was kind of cool. Showed him a tree, and when he cast the waters, the water were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So there now God is setting this thing up. Now notice this. Notice I put here, let the sniveling begin. Okay? Because what's happened now is God has been their protector in Egypt to get them out of Egypt. Now he becomes their provider. So the first test, water. Obviously in the desert, that's going to be a pretty big thing. Okay? So what he's doing now is he's saying, okay, now here's the way this is going to work from this point on. Because notice, and said, if you diligently heed, notice there's no condemnation or criticism from God at this point. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments. Had the commandments been given yet? No. Again, by inspiration, God is sending his people in the direction that he wants them to go. And keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, if I were those people, I would have taken this down word for word, because I don't want those plagues that the Egyptians got. Of course, we know they didn't do this. But, so you see the difference between worship, and there's always worship when God rescues and does this miraculous. The key of this is, where did God lead them? Did they end up at these seas of bitter water by accident? No, God led them there. He led them to that point because he wanted them to recognize him as provider. We're going to see later on, he's going to lead them even further into the desert 2 months down the road, which chapter 16 is about, and they're going to be now without not water, but food. And they're going to start complaining again. So little by little, God is showing them that he will provide. Okay? But folks, if God leads us into the wilderness, we better stop whining about it. If we get a little thirsty and we get a little hungry, maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. Because it's then when we truly look to God and can trust him to be all that we need him to be. Amen? Great lessons from the lives of these people. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Almost. Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. And again, the lessons from these folks' life. All of us, Lord, have not only stood at the Red Sea and watched you do the impossible,